Please turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Joel, book of Joel chapter 2. Joel is a minor prophet. He describes the judgment of God upon Israel. That judgment was specifically the sending of plagues of locusts upon Israel for their sin. Our sermon text is found in Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. But to provide some context to those three verses, I'd like to read the first 17 verses of Joel 2. Let's hear the word of the Lord now as we find it in Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Surrender your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach. That the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? So far, a reading of God's word. The act of repentance is fundamental to the Christian life. Repentance is not something that we as Christians do when we are first converted. Our lives are to be lives of repentance. John Calvin considered the Christian life as one of continual conversion, of continual turning away from sin, of a turning toward God. Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses, declared, our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, will the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Jesus Christ's ministry on this earth from the very outset was one of calling men and women to repentance. In Matthew 4, verse 17, we read, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is central to the life of faith. And it is the grace of repentance that causes us to turn our eyes from our sin and to put our eyes on Christ and to start walking by faith and living in obedience to his commandments. Repentance, then, is fundamentally an act of turning. It is an act of turning that involves our entire person, our head, our hearts, and our hands. And that brings us to our passage that we will be considering this morning. In the midst of a national catastrophe and the judgment of God, with plagues of locusts devouring every single green thing, Joel stands up and he calls the people of Israel to turn. To turn to the Lord, to turn to him with all their hearts. Israel had rejected the Lord. They had forgotten their God. And this is evidenced in the very call of Joel for them to turn, to return back to the Lord. How true this is so often of us. How often we forget God. How often we need to hear the call to return to the Lord. How often we go about our daily lives with very little thought about the Lord who has saved us. We are so easily distracted by the pleasures and the attractions that the entertainments and the abundance of this world offer. And sometimes we can find our secret sins, our favorite sins, our besetting sins, more enjoyable than serving the Lord. So just like Israel, we need to hear the call of Joel to repent. And we need to take this call seriously. We need to be serious about our repentance. We need to know how to properly repent. We must not think that we have our repentance figured out, that we are all right as Christians. We need to heed the promise and the warning of the Apostle John in 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, if you struggle with sin this day, the words of Joel 2, verse 12 through 14 are words for you to hear. These words are for children who struggle to obey their parents. These words are for husbands who fail to love their wives and for wives who fail to submit to their husbands. These words are for those who harbor anger, hatred, envy in their hearts. These words are for those who lack self-control and struggle with lust. These words are for those who are not content but covet the things of this world. These words in Joel 2 are for those who are anxious. These words are for sinners such as we are. And so the calling in Joel 2 is to repent. It is to turn to the Lord, to truly repent with a rending of the heart and not the garments. Because of the hardness and the slothfulness of our hearts, we are often slow to repent. We are slow to turn to the Lord. We are slow to consider the severity of our sins in light of the holiness of God. But if we took more time to consider the holiness of God, we would be quicker to repent because we would see the depth of our depravity and how truly sin separates us from the holy God. As we read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Sin separates us from the holy God. And yet God, as we read in Joel 2, is gracious and ever calling us and continually calling us to repent. And so the Lord declares in Joel 2 that now is a time to repent. Now, therefore, says the Lord. Now, even now, says the Lord. The time to repent is in the present. It's not off sometime in the future, for no one knows what the future holds or the day of his death. Nor has the time of repentance somehow passed, but it is now as you sit here this day and hear the call of the Lord in Joel 2. And so don't harden your heart saying that you've repented in the past and the Lord forgave you then. The Lord's call to you today and always is to turn to him. Living in this world of sin and depravity, as sinners, we must always be about the business of repentance. And so repent now at this present time. Repentance is the daily duty of the Christian. We must be constantly turning away from our sin and towards God if we are to grow in our sanctification. But maybe you've rejected God again and again. You've lived in sin and iniquity. Yet even now, the Lord still calls you to repentance. And so don't harden your heart. The Lord has appointed this day as a day of salvation. Don't be like the foolish man who remains in his sin and waits for a better day to repent. Don't be like the rich man in Luke 16 who lived all his days in abundance and prosperity in the house of partying. He feasted all his days but was never in the house of sorrow. And because of that, he spent eternity in hell. Hear the words of Joel 2, verse 14. Who knows if God will turn and relent? Don't presume that God will turn towards you in favor in the future. But know that now, in this present time, he offers the promise of salvation. He offers grace and mercy to you today. And so the call in Joel 2 is an urgent call. It's an urgent call that must be answered now, must be answered quickly. Now, therefore, says the Lord. But sometimes we fail to see the seriousness of sin, and this makes us slow to repent. We think, God will just forgive me. I don't really have to repent of sinning that small transgression. I mean, I sin hundreds of times each day, and God forgives me of those sins. Why should I take the time and the energy to actively repent of this sin now? Surely my time is better spent doing other things. But such an attitude is a failure to consider the magnitude of our sins. If one sin was enough for God to cast Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, out of his presence, and to condemn them to death, then should we not repent of every sin that we knowingly commit? And this sort of callous, carefree attitude is a failure to consider the preciousness of grace. It is a slighting of the sacrifice of Christ and the preciousness of his blood. It is viewing Christ's death and atonement as a light thing. It is saying, in a sense, let us sin so that grace may abound. We must repent if we know we have sinned. We must turn to the Lord and away from our sin. But another reason we are often slow to repent and we're not heeding the call of Joel 2 to repent now is because we don't have a right view of the holiness of God. We commit a gross transgression and we understand the awfulness of that sin. We understand the seriousness of that sin and we are ashamed, guilty, and weighed down by that sin. And yet we do not immediately repent because we think we have to sit in the penalty box for a while, for several days, beating ourselves up over our sin in order for God to truly hear our prayers of repentance and pleas for forgiveness. And so we engage in self-flagellation over our sin, but that is a failure to see God's holiness. And it is both prideful and an act of self-righteousness. Because it's we somehow think that we are able to be sorrowful enough over our sin, or that we think if we just get to a certain level of sorrow and remorse, that because of that sorrow and remorse, God will hear us more sincerely for our prayers of forgiveness and repentance. But that is works righteousness, because it is saying that I can somehow make God willing to forgive my sin based upon my sorrow. And this is not casting ourselves entirely upon the mercy of God. This is not turning to the Lord with our whole heart. It is a prideful thinking that we are somehow able to merit something with God in our repentance, saying that somehow our repentance is perfect enough, somehow meritorious enough to enable God to be willing to hear our cries. And so, when we are weighed down by the guilt and the shame of our sin, we should turn to God immediately. We should not delay. We should repent now in the present time. Now, therefore, says the Lord. Repentance must be a rejection of all self-righteousness and a complete casting of ourselves upon God. That point is essential to understanding repentance. We notice in Joel 2 that repentance is fundamentally a turning to God. The Lord says in Joel 2, "Turn to me." Our repentance needs to be an exclusive turning to God. We are to turn to God and to no one else, not even our own selves. And our turning to God is a desperate thrusting of ourselves into his gracious hands. It's coming with a recognition that we cannot bring anything to God but the depth of our sin and depravity. Our turning to God comes with a trust that God is able to deal with our sins. And this really is an extraordinary act of faith. Since God's holiness is so intensely perfect that not even the sinless angels can look upon God with their eyes. As we read in Isaiah 6, they have to cover their eyes with their wings. And since our sin is so perverse that it's impossible for us to merit anything with God, our only hope in repentance, our only hope in turning, is in the character of God. Our only hope is in him. Otherwise, we are lost. We are nowhere. We are dead and comfortless. Sin earns death. The wages of sin is death, as Paul says in Romans. And we see in a small physical manifestation the wages of sin in Joel. Because of Israel's sin, the locusts came and destroyed absolutely every green thing. The locusts brought death. Joel 1 verse 4, we read, "What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." Sin brings death and destruction. Unrepentant sin brings ultimate death and destruction in hell for eternity. There is absolutely nothing and no one we can turn to deliver us from that. Nowhere that we can go to mitigate the effects and the consequences of our sin. Buddha cannot help us. Muhammad cannot help us. Self-help books cannot help us escape that punishment. The only one we can run to is to the Lord. There's hope in no other. Israel had nowhere to run when the plagues of locusts came. They had nowhere to run but to the Lord. And so you have nowhere to run but to the Lord when the guilt and the shame your sin seeks to devour you. The Lord is your only hope in repentance. It is to him we must turn. And it's absolutely beautiful and freeing to turn to God, to lay our sins at His feet, to trust Him. And it is so beautiful and amazing to turn to God in repentance because of who He is, because of the character of God. Notice what is said in Joel 2, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. We are to turn to the Lord precisely because of His character. And precisely because His character is merciful and gracious. Our repentance would be empty. It would be without hope, without comfort, unless we had some hope attached to it. And our hope in repentance is in this God revealed gloriously in Joel 2. Our promise of hope is in this God, the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. The Lord is gracious. He shows favor. He shows undeserved favor to those who sin against Him. The Lord was gracious to Israel when they worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai. The Lord was gracious to Israel when He revealed Himself to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so the Lord will be gracious to you if you turn to Him in repentance. The Lord is merciful. He is compassionate. He is moved with love towards those who turn to Him. And the Lord was merciful to the city of Nineveh when they turned to Him in repentance. And so the Lord promises to be merciful to you if you turn to Him in repentance. The Lord is slow to anger. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is not quick to judge. He knows our weaknesses and our frailties. He knows that we are like sheep, constantly stumbling and falling, going the wrong way, falling off the path. And yet, He is our faithful shepherd who picks us up in His arms and leads us in His mercy and grace. What a beautiful thing it is to turn to a God who is slow to anger. He is not capricious and violent like so many blasphemous atheists dare to say. God is slow to anger. When we so deserve the anger and the judgment of God upon our sins, He is slow to anger and promises us mercy and grace. He promises us and offers to us salvation. He calls us to repentance. Hope when we do not deserve it. What a glorious thing it is to serve, to repent, and turn to a God who is slow to anger. You also notice that the Lord is of great kindness. He is of great loving kindness. He's filled with covenantal love and grace. He is loyal in His love. He does not change His mind or His will of grace and mercy towards His people. For all their sin, for all their continual turning from Him, God never completely forsook Israel. Through the hundreds of years that they stumbled and fell, God remained faithful to His promises. So we can have this confidence that when we are unfaithful to the Lord, when we stumble and fall, when we break His commandments, He remains ever faithful in His loving kindness. And that should not give us motivation to sin, knowing that when we are faithful, when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. But that should encourage us to serve this loving God who is ever faithful to us. And one of the reasons we know that God is gracious and merciful is because of the judgments He sends. God sent this plague of locusts upon Israel so that they might once again turn to Him. that they would awaken from their sin and see that their only hope was in his grace and mercy. God sent this plague of locusts so that he could call them once again to turn to him. And so God sends judgments. He sends sicknesses. He sends illness to us today as well. And sometimes he sends those to remind us that our only hope is in him, to remind us of our utter dependence upon Christ. These judgments, which so often appear to us as great evils, are sent by the gracious and loving hand of our Heavenly Father as he leads and directs us toward him and away from ourselves. So what a beautiful thing it is to turn to this God. It should not be hard. It should be the easiest thing ever for us to turn to such a loving God. To a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he is also a Lord who relents from doing harm. This is not a declaration that God changes. We know from Scripture that God does not change, that he is immutable. Rather, this phrase is an anthropomorphic expression. It is God speaking in human terms, of God condescending to us to understand the sincerity of this promise, to understand the sincerity of this gospel promise in Joel 2. If you turn to God, he will truly save and deliver you. He will truly be gracious and merciful to you. He will truly be slow to anger and abundant in his loving kindness. And so when you repent, you can know that God is gracious and merciful to you. We also notice from this passage that repentance is fundamentally a disposition of the heart. And Joel 2, verses 12 and 13 makes that abundantly clear. Twice in those two verses, the call to turn is addressed to the heart. In verse 12, we read, "Turn to me with all your heart." And in verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments." Turning of the heart, rending of the heart, and not the garments is a call for sincere, true repentance. Repentance means nothing if it is just outward. And it is easy to make it seem like you're repenting. It's easy to put on a show of tears and sorrow. But there is no hope for those who are only interested in the display of emotion, for those who weep with their eyes but not with their hearts. God is not interested in a carnal display of emotion. We read in Malachi 2, verse 13, about the emptiness of mere emotionalism. We read there, "And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands." Israel was putting on the show of mere emotionalism in their worship of him. God hates the emptiness of mere emotionalism. But God delights, as we read in Psalm 51, with a truly broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. There is nothing wrong with emotionalism in our repentance. If that emotionalism is springing from a truly broken heart, and a heart that is broken for the right reasons. Sometimes the seriousness of our sin, the depth of our sin, the time we've remained in that sin, demand that many tears be shed in our repentance. They demand that periods of fasting accompany our repentance. But this must not be the external close of repentance only. It must be a true repentance when the means of tears and fasting are used. A heart that is rent for the right reasons is a repentance that is with your whole heart. It is not a partial repentance. It's not remaining a little in your sin and a little in God, but it is turning wholly to God. Repentance with your whole heart is a repentance that abhors sin correctly. We can sorrow over our sin for the wrong reasons, for the consequences that sin causes, for the hurt and pain that sin causes to ourselves. That is worldly sorrow. That is prideful sorrow that is more concerned about what sin does to us. But godly sorrow is a sorrow that we have sinned against the God revealed to us in Joel 2. It's a sorrow knowing that we've sinned against the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Godly sorrow over sin is a sorrow that mourns over the fact that sin destroys our relationship with this loving God. Repentance with a whole heart is not speaking of perfect repentance. Joel 2 is not calling us to that impossible standard. Rather, it is referring to the attitude and the disposition of an undivided heart that sincerely desires the Lord. It is the disposition of a heart that truly hates sin, of a heart that is willing to take drastic, even painful measures to deal with sin. It's a disposition of heart that is serious about dealing with sin. We see an example of such repentance in the person of Manasseh. In 2 Chronicles 33, we read of King Manasseh. We read of what a vile and a wicked king he was in Judah. Probably the most wicked king that Judah ever knew. We read there that he raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. He caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, practiced witchcraft, sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a depraved king. But he turned to the Lord with his whole heart. So we read starting in verse 10 of 2 Chronicles 33. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the kings of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed to him, and received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idols from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the God of Israel. Manasseh turned to the Lord with his whole heart. He repented and served the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So the call of Joel 2 to you today is to turn to this God. We also notice in Joel 2, verse 14, says there, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Well, what does that mean? Well, throughout the book of Joel, you have these references over and over again to these two offerings. In Joel 1 verse 13, we read, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of the Lord. They're withheld from the house of your God. And in Joel 1 verse 16, we read about how joy and gladness has been cut off from the house of our God. And this is because the grain offerings and the drink offerings were harvest offerings dependent upon a crop. But the locusts sent by the judgment of God destroyed those crops. And so an important aspect of the worship of God was cut off from the people. Aspect of the people communing with God had been cut off because of their sin. But the glorious promise in Joel 2, verse 14, is that if Israel turns back to God, he will restore that aspect of worship. He will leave a blessing behind him. And so the Lord promises to restore our communion with him if we turn to him. Adam and Eve were driven from the garden when they sinned. They were driven from the presence of the Lord. The Lord has come to dwell in the midst of his people. He sent Emmanuel, he sent Jesus Christ into this world to dwell among us. Because he sacrificially dwelt among us, we can have the hope, the comfort, and the peace of knowing that we are no longer cast from the presence of the Lord. We can have confidence that our God is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And for those who turn to the Lord, they can have the blessed privilege of knowing that they can dwell in full communion and peace, and that they can worship God. Peace and hope. They can have the blessings of the grain and drink offering promised to them. They can dwell with a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by standing and singing.